Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Since this is a throwback Sunday, I decided to do a throwback message. Whatever that means, okay. I decided to talk about something that my generation gave to the church. And that is an idea that you need to love yourself to be a healthy individual. And that thought, which has some merit, has been translated to mean you need to put yourself first to be a whole individual. And then and only then can you love other people. And that's the lie that I want to talk about this morning. We've been talking about lies that we believe. And this is another one that I just feel like the church today has really bought into. And I want to talk about where it's taking us and the impact it's having on the church today. You know, and looking back over the last 40 years of ministry, a trend in the church that's really been concerning to me is the focus we have on self-esteem and self-love. It was really big in the 70s and 80s, and there seems to be this resurgence of it right now. Self-esteem, we told the church, was the key to Christian love, and we were constantly being told that we needed to love ourselves more, and then and only then would you be able to love other people more effectively. It was kind of a trickle-down theory. A trickle-down theory. The idea is if you fill yourself up with love to overflowing, then you have more to give to other people. And the primary passage of Scripture that was used in the self-esteem agenda was Matthew 12, 34 through 40, where Jesus had been asked by a lawyer, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And I want to read the full passage to you here. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, he was coming out on top in all the discussions they were having. The Pharisees got together, and one expert in the law tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." It was said that when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, that he was really saying, in order to love someone else, you have to love yourself first. And we were being told in a multitude of ways, you know, take care of number one first. We were bombarded with messages telling us to put our own self-interest before the interest of others. Advertising campaigns began to have slogans about putting ourselves first. You know, you deserve a break today. You don't you? Have it your way. Because I'm worth it. Be all you can be. And these started to become very popular. And all of these were pleas for you to do what's best for you. And of course, that meant buying their product, whatever that was. And we were being told to put ourselves first. In Psychology Today in 1975, an article by a psychologist kind of summed up what we're talking about. And when he said this, he says, "I love me. I'm not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself. And I like whatever makes me feel good." And psychologists of the time were pushing self-acceptance, self-enrichment, self-esteem, and self-actualization as the most important values in life. And for these selfists, you were always to put yourself first. You didn't deny yourself anything, and there were virtually no restraints on you as long as you didn't hurt others. And then if you did hurt others, that was also okay sometimes because you're putting yourself first anyway, so it doesn't really matter. But mostly, if you don't hurt others, it's okay to do anything you want. And the focus started to become on my rights as an individual, and we were told to love and trust yourself and do your own thing. After all, we were told we were basically good. And we alone know what's best for ourselves. And this philosophy worked its way into the church, and we started to say that our biggest problem was we're not taking care of ourselves. And we were told to follow our hearts, and we really didn't talk much about what the Bible says about the fallenness of our hearts or the deceptiveness of our hearts. Psychologist Paul Witz very perceptively noticed that with a lot of the focus on the horizontal, we begin to focus a little less on the vertical, with the exception of how the vertical helps us in the horizontal. But we didn't think as much about glorifying God or worship or meditation on God or what does it really mean to be obedient to God. And at this time, individuals became their own guides. And a real popular movement in psychology called Rogerian psychology came along where you no longer tell people what is right or wrong. They all decide for themselves what is right or wrong. And the psychologist's effort is just to bring it out of you and let you counsel yourself, because all that you need is inside yourself, and we're basically good people. And so all of a sudden the sin nature started getting downplayed. Soon Christians began to make decisions on what seemed right to them rather than looking for what God said they should do. Are you in a relationship that isn't bringing you fulfillment? No problem. God certainly doesn't want you to be unhappy. Just get out of it. Find someone new who can make you happy. Are your children driving you crazy? That's okay. Just wrap yourself up in your careers. Search for your own identity. It'll work out with your kids. After all, they're going to have to face life sooner or later anyway. Do what seems right to you. God wants you to be happy. And remember, that was the first sermon we talked about in this series, that God just wants us to be happy, right? And so when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, we were all over that. You know, it's like that seemed to give us license to love ourselves more. But there's some problems with this interpretation of that passage. First, notice in this passage where we are told that Jesus is teaching us two commandments. Not three. In the church, we were being told that Jesus is telling us that we must love ourselves before we can love others, and we must build our own self-esteem before we can help others with their esteem. Barbara DeAngelis represents this position well when she said this. She said, if you aren't good at loving yourselves, you will have a difficult time loving anyone, since you'll resent all the time and energy you give to another person that you aren't even giving to yourself. But in this passage, notice Jesus says there's two great commandments. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we say that we can't love others until we first love ourselves, we're essentially saying God gave us a third commandment. In fact, without even realizing it, we're suggesting that to love yourself becomes the second commandment, because that has to happen before you can love someone else. In fact, without realizing it, we're making that a priority over other things. But notice Jesus clearly said that all the law of the prophets hangs on these two commandments, not these three, not love God, love yourselves, and love others. Jesus simply said, you should love your neighbor as yourself, and he commands us to love our neighbor. It's clear that it's a command. It's in the imperative. And if you have like an ESV Bible or something that says, you shall love. And notice it doesn't say that in relationship to ourselves. It doesn't say, you shall love yourself. It says, you shall love God and you shall love your neighbor. The imperative's there. Jesus simply told us to love others as we already love ourselves. Self-love was assumed, not commanded. It was assumed because we already love and care for ourselves. So then Jesus tells us we're to love others like we love ourselves. How many of you know that we are born into a very self-oriented world? We're very self-oriented creatures. You know, a young child will let you know quickly when he or she wants something, and they can be kind of selfish with what they have. It's human nature for us to be in tune with our own needs and to seek to have our needs met. In loving ourselves, that's the norm. That's natural to us. We all love ourselves. In his book, Knowing the Face of God, Tim Statford points out that self-love is so ordinary that Jesus uses it as a reference point when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He uses this illustration. He says, when I was in elementary school, the teacher would sometimes solve a problem for us on the homework sheet that she passed out, so we would have it as a reference point. And Jesus used our love for ourselves in the same way. In other words, notice how you love yourself, he said, and then love your neighbor in the same way. As I read the scriptures, I see they are constantly warning us about the problem of self-love. In fact, Paul tells us that in the last days, there will be difficult times for people will love only themselves and their money. Loving ourselves too much rather than failure to love ourselves is something that's going to characterize the last days. He doesn't say in the last days everybody's going to be sitting around with poor self-esteem. He says they're going to love themselves too much. Loving ourselves is a real problem, and it often takes us off track and keeps us from doing some of the things God is calling us to do. It's been pointed out that the downward spiral of self-love in our culture was well reflected in the starting publication dates of three popular magazines. First, there was People magazine in 1974, and then came Us magazine in 1977, and then came Self magazine in 1979. And notice how there's a progression here. We move from focusing on people to us and then to self. That seems to be a common progression, or should I say regression. As always, you know, the trend of culture is going the exact opposite way from what the Bible's going, and the Bible teaches us that we move from self, me, to us, to the church, to people, to the world around us. You know, maybe a good title for a Christian magazine would be Self-Denial. That would sell. And yet, aren't we following the one who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. Does that even sound remotely like what you're hearing today around you? In those two verses, Jesus used terms of self-denial three different ways. He says, deny himself, take up his cross daily, you know, lose his life. Do you realize we're called to lose our lives, not just find our lives? What does that even mean? Now, that's not our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to love ourselves, to protect ourselves. And that's not really wrong to protect ourselves and take care of ourselves. You know, Paul put it this way, no one hates his own body. He feeds it and cares for it. In other words, we don't hate ourselves. We care for ourselves. John Piper put it this way. He says, when Jesus tells us to love others like we love ourselves, in effect, he says, I start with an inborn, deep, defining human trait. Your love for yourself. This is a given. I don't command it, I assume it. All of you have a powerful instinct for self-preservation and self-fulfillment. You want to be happy. You want to live a life with satisfaction. You want food for yourself. You want clothes for yourself. You want a place for yourself. You want protection from violence against yourself. You want meaningful and pleasant activity to fill your days. You want friends to like you and spend time with you. You want your life to count in some way. That's natural. All this is self-love. Self-love is a deep longing to diminish pain and increase happiness, and that's where Jesus starts when he says to love others as you love yourself. In other words, all these things that you want for yourself, now you want for others as well. Everyone without exception has this human trait. They really look out after themselves. And that's what moves us to do what we do. That's what gives us our desires or what fuel our activities and our actions. But we don't need to constantly be told to love ourselves. We don't need more seminars about loving ourselves. Self-love, the Bible says, is behind a lot of sinful choices that we make in life. Now, you'll be misunderstanding me if you're saying that I'm saying that there isn't a right kind of self-care. There is a right kind of self-care. There's nothing wrong with taking care of your needs. It's normal. It's natural. It's not wrong to eat when you're hungry or drink when you're thirsty. It's not wrong for us to find rest when we're tired or seek shelter when we're in bad weather. All these things are normal aspects of a proper concern for ourselves. There's nothing evil with taking care of ourselves. What is wrong is when we become consumed with self-care and we start to put ourselves in front of our love for God and in front of our love for others. You know, imagine being at home in the evening after a long day. You're finally home, you kick back, you turn on the TV, you relax, you're with your spouse, you're enjoying their company, you're watching TV, you're eating a good meal. And Jesus whispers in your ear, I want you to love your neighbor this evening like you're loving yourself right now. That's the last thing you want to hear at that moment. He's saying, in a sense, compare the commitment you feel to your own happiness with the effort you're willing to make to help others be happy. How do you pursue your own well-being? Well, pursue their well-being that way. How are you hungry? Well, find someone else who's hungry too and feed them. Are you lonely? Find someone else who's lonely too and befriend them. Are you frightened? Find somebody else who's frightened and help them feel safe. This is radical stuff. Because the reason we don't have time for that is because we're taking care of number one first. But what if with the same energy that we direct toward ourselves and caring for ourselves, it's not wrong to direct energy and caring for ourselves. What's wrong is that we don't love others in the same way. You're secure in your salvation. Help somebody else become secure in their salvation. Your stomach's full. Help them have a full stomach. Your mind is well educated. Promote their education. Your life has significance. Help them find significance. All the things that you have secured for yourself in life, now make that what you want for others. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, love others the way you love yourself. And you know what I say to that? I say, Christianity is an impossible religion. This is a standard that's overwhelming. Thank God for God's grace and God's help to change us from the self-centered people we can be. But what I think is being said is we're supposed to take the inclination we have for self-preservation, self-promotion, and self-pampering and focus it on others instead of focusing it inward. Focus is outward. We focus our self-love on loving others. And the measure with which we love ourselves now becomes a challenge for us to love others with the same kind of passion and same kind of concern. That's what Jesus is calling the second greatest commandment. But Paul takes it a step further. In his letter to the Philippians, he doesn't just say love others the way you love yourself. He says love them like Jesus loves us. He says prefer others above yourself. If you think what I've been saying is hard, it gets even harder. Paul says, you should imitate Christ. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider everyone better than yourselves. Very different than look out after yourself first, right? Each of you should not look only after your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. We're trying to make ourselves something. Very different than declaring himself to be nothing. Taking on the very nature of the servant. We want life and people and circumstances to serve us. Jesus is saying, make yourself a servant. Very different than having your needs met first. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man as he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. Jesus did this for us. He became a man. He humbled himself. He gave up the riches of heaven. He came to our ghetto. He lived among us. He reached out to us because he put our needs before his own. Who's telling us today to put other people's needs before our own? We're trusting the trickle-down theory, and it doesn't always trickle down. Bill Sloan, a few weeks ago, did a good message on humility and said that we shouldn't think of ourselves as better than others. And this morning I want to add to that, not only are we not to think of ourselves as better than others, we are to serve others before ourselves. Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was seeking not to please himself, not to serve himself. Instead, he laid down his life for us and for our salvation. And here, we're being told in some way to follow his example. David Pallison put it this way. You know, that doesn't mean we atone for people's sins like Christ. Yet we're called to live out in our relationships what Christ did in atoning for sins. He says, this is a summary of Paul's discussion in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 as well, where it says, where we're told, be imitators of God. You know, we're asked to be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. So we're supposed to love others just as he loved us. And how did he love us? He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice for God. This is a message that's getting neglected. That means that in some way we are to lay down our lives for others in a secondary way, not in terms of atoning for them in any way, but following his model in terms of putting others before yourself. We imitate Christ as we lay down our lives for the happiness of others, to alleviate the suffering of others, to grieve their failures and heartaches, and to rejoice with their successes and blessings. This is a kind of fundamental sympathy we're supposed to have, we're called to as believers. In other words, we are called to give up our lives for others just as Christ gave up his life for us, to follow his example. He's the model. But everywhere we go today, the church included, we're told, look after number one first. Everywhere you turn, the message is me, me, me. Not just outside the church, but in the church. Alyssa Childers, in her book, Live Out Your Truth and Other Lies, Exposing Popular Deceptions That Make Us Anxious and Exhausted and Self-Obsessed. I love that title. Contrast what our culture is telling us with what Jesus tells us. She has a chart in there. It says, it's how to be your authentic self. The culture tells you, put yourself first. The counterculture message of the Bible is, put up with the failings of others. Culturally, outdo yourself in work or leisure, whatever it takes to make your dreams come true. The message of Scripture is outdo one another in showing honor. Seek good for yourself compared to seek the good of others, and the references are there. Count your likes and accomplishments. Count others as more significant than you. Exalt yourself so that you can be number one. crucify yourself so that Christ can live in you. And after this chart, she continues and starts talking about some of the messages we're getting today in some of the popular Christian women's books. Here's some of the quotes. "You're meant to be the hero of your own story." Rachel Hollis, "Girl, Wash Your Face." "I'm willing to be a villain of somebody else's story if it means I can be a hero in my own story." "We don't need more selfless women. What we need right now is more women who have detoxed themselves so completely from the world's expectations that they are full of nothing but themselves. That's what we need." "What we need are women who are full of themselves. Women who is full of herself, knows and trusts herself enough to say and do what must be done. She lets the rest burn." Glennon Doyle, Untamed. "You should be the very first in your priorities." Rachel Hollis. "I'll abandon everyone's expectations of me before I'll abandon myself. I'll disappoint everyone else before I disappoint myself. I'll forsake others before I forsake myself. Me, myself, and myself are till death do us part." Does that sound like Christ to you? That's the message we're buying into today. The one who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give up his life as a ransom for many." Is that the same message that we're getting in our Christian literature today? Alyssa Childers continues to talk about this as she goes on. She says, in Glennon Doyle's smash hit book, Untamed, the former Christian mommy blogger turned best-selling author and national speaker recounts the decision she made to leave her husband for the woman she fell in love with at first sight. Comparing herself to a caged cheetah she saw at the local zoo, she decided to break out from her own domestic prison and argues that putting her romantic needs first is actually what makes her a good mother. Crediting Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung for getting to the heart of the matter, she writes, "Mothers have martyred themselves in their children's names since the beginning of time. We have lived as if she who disappears most loves the most. We have become conditioned to prove our love by so slowly ceasing to exist." What a terrible burden for her children to bear to know that they are the reason their mother has stopped living. What a terrible burden for our daughters to bear to know that if they choose to become mothers, this will be their fate. She says, Jung suggests that there's no greater burden on a child than an unlived life of a parent. "I would never again settle for a relationship or a life less beautiful than the one I want for my child. I'll divorce Craig because I'm a mother and I have responsibilities." This is one of our popular Christian books today. Alyssa Childers says, you know, compare that to Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was killed by a remote tribe in Ecuador while he was trying to bring them the gospel. He says, this untamed beast of a woman went back to the very people who had killed her beloved Jim, and she preached the gospel to them with her 3-year-old daughter in tow because she has responsibilities because she's a mother. She lived among them, sharing the love of Christ and leading many to the Lord. And 2 years after laying down her life for others, she came back to the United States, eventually writing more than 20 books, sharing the wisdom from biblical truth and her lifelong devotion and dedication to Jesus. Then she says this, she didn't chase her inner cheetah into personal contentment. She practiced self-sacrifice and true biblical devotion. Alyssa continues, when Jesus tells us to pick up our crosses and die, he gives us something even better in exchange. He gives us himself. This is something our self-help culture will never understand. All the self-obsessed books in the world can't fathom that a person could possibly find peace and joy, even in the confines of an unhappy marriage or an unrealized dream or a life that falls short of their expectations. They don't understand how putting God and others first actually provides a stable platform on which to stand and weather all kinds of storms that come at them. This is why their inner cheetahs keep chasing their tails, looking for the next relationship high, the next career success, or the next hit of happiness. Elizabeth Elliot laid hold of a deeper strength. When faced with situations in which she found herself unfulfilled and unhappy, she refused to fade into nothingness. She rejected the urge to defy God's word or redefine his holiness. She dismissed the idea that she had to stop existing before she could make her personal happiness her highest priority. She recognized that this is not what Jesus calls us to do when he bids us to come and die. She understood that putting God first meant planting her feet firmly on the bedrock of the truth. She would not be moved when the winds of boredom blew and storms of doubt came, dissatisfaction and suffering raged. That's the opposite, she says, of disappearing. How did she do it? Elizabeth Elliot once wrote this: "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. With Christ in you, you can walk through anything. You can be unfulfilled sexually, emotionally, intellectually, and yet be 100% free and filled with deep, abiding joy. It's true, but you can only get there if you stop putting yourself first in everything. You're not even second, third maybe, or maybe fourth." What I've been saying this morning is we should take the same energy we have toward taking care of ourselves. I'm not saying we don't take care of ourselves, but we should take that same energy and invest it in other people and invest it in the cause of Christ and put God first. Now, people here are probably saying, well, what about the person who is really down on themselves? And they really are struggling with a terrible self-esteem, and there's people like that around. A young woman who was depressed because she didn't feel she was pretty told her Christian counselor she suffered from low self-esteem, and the counselor told her the solution to this problem is simply love and accept yourself more. And like millions of girls around the world who are struggling with similar feelings about themselves, that makes perfect sense. You know, we live in a culture that promotes skinny models as the standard, and young girls are told, you know, that if you don't look like this person, you don't measure up in today's culture. You're not ever going to make it. Well, what is self-esteem anyway? How does our culture define it? One person on the internet defined it this way. I don't even know who it was, but they said, self-esteem is having feelings of worth based on your skills, accomplishments, status, and appearance. It's if you can feel good about yourself in these areas, then you'll have self-esteem. And I read that and I think, wow, no wonder nobody has good self-esteem today. Unless you're the best thing since a crumble cookie. That was the best illustration I could come up with, you know. I don't know anything better than a good crumble cookie, okay? But unless you're the best thing since a good crumble cookie, you probably are going to struggle with feelings of worthlessness. There was a woman who came to Ed Welch for counseling, and she said something that was just incredibly sad. And the reason it struck me as so sad is because sometimes I feel that way myself. But she said this. She introduced herself to him by saying this. She said, "I am a blank." And what she meant by that was that she felt like she was nothing, a non-person, a mistake that needed to be erased. When you're blank, it's hard to feel that there's anything good about you. If loving yourself is not the answer to negative self-image and feelings of inferiority or sense of failure, what is? I mean, what do you do except tell people like that to love themselves? Does God want us to hate ourselves? No, there's a proper kind of self-acceptance. Dallas Willard explained it like this. He said, dying to self does not exclude having a proper sense of self-worth, including the need to feel recognized and valued. In other words, just when we're saying dying to yourself doesn't mean you have to give up all that. He says recognition from others is a good and proper thing, but it must not be what controls our life. It must not be the goal of our existence. If we find our need for recognition is consuming our thoughts and determining our behavior, then we need to move to a higher source for our sense of personal worth. That source, of course, is, you all know the answer, it's God's love for us. Apart from that, nothing fills the void that's in our hearts. And he makes this statement, the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for us is the foundation of our self-worth. The answer to dealing with poor self-esteem for the Christian is understanding the depth of God's love for you, understanding the one who matters most loves you, understanding who you are, that he made you the way he wants you, that he's the creator, he didn't make a mistake when he made you, trusting who you are in relationship to him. I know some of you are thinking, well, that's kind of a cop-out answer, but it's not, because it's true. The person whose heart and mind are centered on loving God and loving people rarely have time to feel worthless about themselves. They are so caught up in the purpose for which God has placed them here, and they're finding their identity needs met in him rather than in other people or in comparisons with other people. A person who knows that they're made in the image of God and are designed by their creator, and their creator was good and he had purpose in how he designed them, will dismiss the lies of the enemy that they're worthless. A woman by the name of Leslie Ludi, I don't know who she is, but she put it very well when she said this, when we let self fade into the background and become consumed with Jesus Christ, then our personal insecurities melt away. We no longer look to ourselves, our own merit, talent, beauty, or uniqueness to find confidence. Instead, we find our confidence in who he is rather than who we are. In closing, just to kind of sum up real quick here. We have made loving yourselves mean putting yourselves first. Too often that's caused us to neglect our pursuit of God and make sacrifices for the good of our neighbor because, in the words of a pastor who endorsed his own self-help book, he wrote this, we are the most important person in our lives. That's so wrong. That's not Christian. That's not the message of Christ. That's not the example of Christ. That doesn't mean we should feel contempt for ourselves. There's a proper place for what we call positive self-esteem. We are, after all, special creation of a good and powerful God. And unlike no other creature, we were created in his image. No other creature in creation was created in his image. And though we are sinners, we were valued enough by him that he came and offered his life for us and died for us. Our worth, however, is found in him, not just in who we are, in what he says of us and how we matter to him. Christ is the proper object of our focus. Sam Storm says, if you truly love yourself, and all of us do, that's a given, that's who we are, take your eyes off self and do yourself a favor. Look at me, says the Lord. The state and condition and circumstances of your soul will change for the good only to the degree that you make me, my glory, the object of your obsession. Let's pray. Lord, help us in a world that is becoming more and more consumed with self, to be consumed with Christ, to find our identity needs met in him, and to imitate him in living lives of self-sacrifice, find our self-fulfillment in doing in serving the Creator rather than in seeking our own satisfaction. Lord, help us to understand the message that we're getting today that's taking us away from living under the shadow of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.